Our gracious Father and our God, we gather ourselves together this morning as your children, members of the royal family of God. We come here, Father, to participate in celebrating the Lord's table, remembering the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished as a result of his sacrifice for us. And help us as we assemble ourselves around the banquet table of your grace, and as the bread of life is broken, which is the word of God. We pray, Father, that our souls would be sensitive and surrendered to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that he would minister to each one of us according to our needs, and instruct us in the way of wisdom and the way of life from the things that we have to study from your word this morning. We look forward, Father, to the message that you have for each of us individually, and we ask that we would have the faith and the dedication and the courage to implement those things in our life to the honor and the glory of our Savior. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's just call our minds into focus and attention as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul gives us instruction here in the area of practical sanctification. And he says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us." And so Paul expresses not only his intention and desire for the Thessalonian saints, but also expresses his need for their support as they pray for him in his continuing ministry. We ask God to give us understanding and insight into this, and as we move into our study, looking at Elijah in 1 Kings 18, we'll continue to develop some of the ideas of practical sanctification. In the meantime, we're going to remember that James tells us that he was a man subject to like passions, or a man with the same nature that we have. And I think what James is emphasizing there is the fact that Elijah's prayers were not powerful because of anything special in Elijah. And the mighty works that Elijah accomplished were not because of anything in the man himself. It's a challenge to us to realize that God has a plan for our life as well. He has something for you to accomplish and something for me to accomplish. And while it may not look like it at the moment, it is a mighty work. It's something that's going to have an impact on the lives and souls of other people for all eternity. So we need to be humble enough to surrender ourselves to that plan and set our own plan aside. And we need to be trusting enough to follow his plan so that he can accomplish his will in our life. We've looked at Elijah at the beginning of the story, and he's one of these guys that sort of flashes on the scene of history like a meteor out of space. He comes out of nowhere, and then he disappears into the wild blue yonder, if you could put it that way. We know very little about his background. We know very little about any part of his life other than what we have recorded in the few chapters starting in 1 Kings chapter 17. But Elijah is recorded as a man who primarily spent his life alone. And he's going to make the statement several times, sometimes truthfully, and sometimes maybe a little melodramatically, that he is all alone. He's going to tell the people on Mount Carmel as he heads up the revival that he is standing alone as a prophet, and that's certainly true. He's going to be facing 850 prophets of the enemy, and there's no one else standing with him. And don't you find it interesting that while Obadiah hid 100 prophets in a cave, when Elijah sent out the call for everyone to gather at Mount Carmel, where were they? Apparently they didn't show up because he's still standing all alone. So there is a sense in which God's plan and purpose for this man was to take a stand that would be a very solitary stand. We saw that Obadiah is, as we've looked earlier in chapter 18, is a believer. He's a man who feared the Lord greatly. He's a man who hid the 100 prophets in the cave to protect him. And I think it was Phil in his prayer at the end of class last week prayed that we could be like Elijah because that's what we really want to be. Many of us are more like Obadiah, and I'd say that's certainly true. We all have a desire to do greater things. What is it that separates from a good man like Obadiah, a man who is a believer, and yet a man who somehow manages to find that comfortable line between good and evil, a man who is devoted to the Lord God and yet a servant of a wicked and an evil king? How can we bridge the gap from being that kind of believer, what John might call in the Gospel of John the secret believers? The men like Joseph of Arimathea, the men like Nicodemus, who became believers, and yet they were afraid to declare themselves because they feared the Jews. And the time came, of course, when they bridged that gap. And it was after the crucifixion when Joseph and Nicodemus stepped forward and they boldly proclaimed themselves, probably at the most dangerous time they could have done it. And with that statement and with that declaration, they went from being believers who were in an area of compromise to men who were willing to take a stand and to stand all alone. And that's really the kind of person that we want to be. Later we're going to see that God tells Elijah that there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They had remained faithful in the quiet of their home, in the solitude of their private life, and in time they would play a part as well. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that God is preparing all of us for something greater. And the greater the urgency of our time, the greater the test of our historical setting, the stage on which we find ourselves, the more imminent is the time when you and I are going to have to declare ourselves. And I think we're engaged in a conflict at the present time that may put a lot of us at the head of that bridge, and we're going to have to decide whether we're going to step over that bridge or whether we're going to continue to be faithful to a degree. But God's plan isn't faithfulness to a degree. God's plan is faithfulness to the limit. And that's the kind of man Elijah was. And yet, even with all that, he was a man who had all of his own natural weaknesses and frailties, and we'll see those coming out as well. We find Elijah going to meet the king Ahab. You'll remember at the beginning of the 18th chapter it says that it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now this was the third year after he had gone to Zarephath. He was apparently at the brook Cherith for 6 months, and thus the statements of James and Jesus that the drought was on for 3 years and 6 months. But the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and his life, I think, is uniquely marked by his response to the Word of God. If you and I want to be an Elijah kind of person, our life has to be marked by thinking and actions that are a response to God's Word. And so he said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." And when God told the prophet that he was going to send rain, Elijah knew it was an answer to his prayer. The drought had come as a response to his prayer. His prayer had been offered as a response to God's word. And I showed you in Deuteronomy chapter 28 where God warned his people as he was preparing to take them into the promised land that if they were disobedient, if they were rebellious, if they put his commands behind their back, if they turned to the worship and the idolatry of the nations that were still in the land of Canaan, that he would make their heavens like brass. He would not hear their prayers, and the rain would not fall, and they would suffer drought. And so somewhere along the line, this unknown, isolated prophet, in his study of the Word of God and in his observation of the conditions that prevailed in the land at that time, began to pray that God would fulfill his word. And I've often stressed the fact that the most powerful prayers you and I can have are the prayers that take the Word of God and pray it back to Him in faith and trust and confidence. And so now God says, I'm going to send rain, and Elijah knows that the people have been prepared for a revival. And so he courageously and boldly goes to meet Ahab. Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, meets him, and as we've seen, Elijah sends Obadiah to find Ahab. And so as we read in verse 16, we'll look at verse 16 down through verse 20. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. And I want you to notice that the word Baal here is in the plural. The Hebrew is Baalim, and it indicates that they were worshiping many, many false gods. Verse 19, Elijah throws down the gauntlet, Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And we're going to see that this, of course, provides the setting for Elijah to lead a great revival in the land. Let's begin with a question. Well, we have an exchange here between a wicked but powerful king and a sanctified holy prophet. And the king says, You are the troubler of this nation. And Elijah's response is, It's not me who's troubling the nation, it is you and your father's house. So I want to ask you a question today. Whose trouble are you? Who are you causing trouble to? Ahab was bringing trouble on the entire nation, but there was no one in the nation that troubled Ahab like Elijah. You should be causing somebody trouble. But the question is, whose trouble are you? And we're going to look at that as we develop this and understand. Let's start with Ahab's challenge here. He says, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now, I'll give you a little bit of a word study on the word for trouble. But first of all, let's look at a couple of things in his statement. Troublemakers always deny responsibility. Troublemakers always want to blame someone else. And Ahab had been trying to unite the nation. What he was doing was trying to bring the nation together under a false religion. He saw the false religion as good because the end he envisioned was a united nation. Now you have to remember that they're living in a very turbulent time. They've got enemies all around them. The strength of the nation has been greatly diminished since the time of David and Solomon and then the division of the kingdom, and they've been growing weaker and weaker and weaker in world affairs. Other nations, on the other hand, were becoming more and more powerful. Ahab's idea in marrying Jezebel, who was from the area of Tyre, was to build through that marriage a little bit of a solidarity with surrounding countries and secure himself by compromise. And I'm not prone to talk about a lot of political activity. I hear people all the time and they get so caught up on the political things going on, they never get around to the gospel and the real answer. And I choose to stick with the answer. The answer is biblical faith in Jesus Christ. But we need to realize that in our world today, the elements that we see here are hard at work. And there are many people who will set aside the truth in the pursuit of the goal of being secure or safe or whatever. We need to realize the importance of focusing on the truth. And the truth begins with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to bring opposition, then let it bring opposition. If it's going to bring conflict, let it bring conflict. I just saw a an article that a school, I think it was somewhere in the United States, it was either in the U.S. or England, had decided that they could no longer teach the story. This was like a kindergarten, could no longer teach the story of the three little pigs because the Muslims found it offensive. So the three little pigs have gone out the window. You know, this borders on the realm of the ridiculous, and I won't spend time on it. But the evil leadership of Ahab, you'll remember, was the worst of seven evil kings. Now, when you have a string of leadership, and each one is worse than the last, and you end up at the seventh, and he's worse than all the seven that went before, you know that you're in a pretty bad situation. And I'll remind you of 1 Kings 16:33, which said, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him." So when Elijah responds and says, "The real troubler of this nation is you and your father's house," he is in a sense bringing the indictment on that string of kings that had led the nation into its current situation. His policies and example produced a generation of apostasy. His marriage to Jezebel, who hated the true faith, and hated the prophets of God, hated the Word of God, and then his pursuit of the worship of Baal, and I'll tell you a little about that in a few moments, led to a tremendous apostasy. And to the apostate, when we talk about apostasy, we're talking about someone falling away from something. The nation of Israel had once had great spiritual leadership in the person of David. They had had a focus on the Word of God. They had never fully realized the ideal that God had set before them, but they were pursuing it. David was not a perfect man, as we'll find in our study this evening at Beckenham. He was called a man in pursuit of God's heart. In other words, what it's saying is that David was relentlessly pursuing God's ideal for him as a man, and him as a king, and him as a shepherd and a prophet in Israel. He was pursuing that goal. He never reached the ideal. Only one man has ever reached the ideal, and we know who that man is. But the question is, are we relentlessly pursuing the ideal that he has for us? For me as a man, or as a husband, as a father, for us as members of the body of Christ, are we pursuing, are we committed to the ideal that is set before us in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So to the person who has given way to apostasy, the troublemaker will always be the true believer who by his conduct and message is condemning degenerate practices. We're always going to be seen, to the extent that we are true to the Word of God and to the will of God, we're going to be seen as the real problem. And I'm sure that you've noticed some of the articles that have come out in newspapers and magazines recently that are saying, well, the real problem in the world today is the Christians. And this is going to become, in the days ahead, a dominant mentality. And we need to go back to the first century and realize that the means of justifying the persecution of the first and the second century was by bringing all kinds of slander against the Christians. Christians were called, in those times, haters of mankind. And they were accused of all kinds of evil practices. And because the common population chose to accept the charges that were brought, they were able then to go to the arena and watch these Christians be slaughtered and butchered in the most horrible ways, because after all, these people were the problem. The reason that there wasn't enough grain in Rome, well, it was because of the Christians. And of course, if you've heard anything of the burning of Rome, the evidence all points to Nero doing it, but who did he blame for it? He blamed the Christians. So the manipulation of the media, if you want to put it that way, was going on in the first century. And people who chose to believe the accepted line were people who ended up giving their lives because of their willingness to stand true to the name of Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when we as Christians need to be willing to take that stand and, if necessary, stand alone. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he, Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house." Let's look for just a moment at the word trouble, because it's pretty enlightening. The word for trouble is akar. We would spell it in English, A-K-A-R. And the word implies the social dimensions of personal actions. I want you to get this. the social dimension of personal actions bringing harm on the evildoer and those around him. I'm quoting part of that from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and what they're saying is that when a person performs evil actions, it's going to have bad consequences. And we like to believe that we are an island unto ourselves and that we can do what we want, and after all, it's my life. But your life can't be separated from the lives of those around you. And the decisions that you and I choose to make, if those decisions are evil, remember that the word for evil, the most common word, is ra, and ra means harmful or bad. And it means that when we commit ourselves to a course of evil, there are consequences of that that are going to have social implications. They're going to affect everyone that we touch. And the wider the sphere of our influence, the wider the shock waves of disaster are going to go as a result of the decisions. And so Elijah is saying, I'm not the one who is responsible for the shock waves that are bringing harm and destruction and devastation on the nation. You are responsible. We have to remember that our actions always have consequences, and those consequences ultimately affect not just personal life, not just family, they actually ultimately affect the entire nation. It wouldn't be a bad question for us to ask ourselves if every believer in Australia were just like me. What kind of a country would Australia be? If my life set the norm for the Christian faith in this country, would there be sufficient strength, would there be sufficient validity in that life and in that conduct to make an impact on this nation? You might say, well, that's not my job. That's the politician's job. That's the preacher's job. That's the evangelist's job. But you see, the Bible says, no, you and I are accountable, each and every one of us. Ahab troubled Israel. Elijah troubled Ahab. Whose trouble are you? Who are you causing trouble to? We have examples of this in the Bible. We won't turn to these, but in Genesis 34 and verse 30, you'll remember the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered the men of Shechem. And as a result, Jacob had to move on, and he said, you have made me odious, or you have made me a curse to the people of Canaan. Now, you might say, well, he was only worried about his personal reputation, but let's not forget that Jacob was a representative of the living God. God was becoming known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jacob had enough dirty laundry in his own life to have to deal with, and now his sons are bringing even greater shame. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jewish nation. And so we see that their action had consequences. Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, when they went in to claim the promised land and they overthrew Jericho, and Joshua made it very clear that all of the plunder of Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord and no one was to take it. And Achan decided, well, no one's going to miss this Babylonian garment. Nobody's going to miss this wedge of silver, this little bit of gold, and so he took it. As a result, when the children of Israel went into battle, what happened? They were defeated. By the way, the only time they were defeated in the promised land. Why? Because one man thought his life was isolated from his nation. One man thought that his decisions affected only him. And so when finally he's identified as the culprit, and through prayer and seeking, they find out this man is the guilty man. Joshua confronts him and he says, tell me honestly, what have you done? And when Achan confesses, he says, why have you troubled Israel? You've troubled the whole nation. And not only that, but in the severity of the consequences, he and his family were put to death. You see, we look at things like that with our current rationalistic and relative mindset, and we say, oh, that's terrible, that shouldn't happen. But we need to understand the reason that God imposed such strictness was to be as a lesson to you and I that our actions will always affect the innocent. You say, but his family was innocent, they didn't do it. Well, most likely they knew that he did it. Most likely they were covering up his guilt and his crime. But whatever the case may be, God wants you and I to understand something. You can't live your life in isolation. My life affects you, your life affects me, and our lives are going to affect the nation. And so Achan, and by the way, the valley in which this occurred is the valley of Achor. And if you look in Joshua 7:24-26, or even prophetically, we find the valley coming up in Isaiah 65:10, and in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, the valley of Achor comes from this word, Achar. It's the valley of trouble. It's the valley of suffering brought on people by a bad decision through one of their members. And the prophecies are interesting because Isaiah and Hosea tell us that the valley of Achor is going to become a wonderful place of blessing. God is able to take sin and wipe it clean. God is able to bring forgiveness and cleansing. God is able to turn evil consequences into something good, but only when we're brought to a point where we'll turn to Him. And that's, of course, the great challenge of the prophet Elijah. How can I turn this nation back to God? We have a thing, and of course, being from the old country, I see this so much in America. People love to repeat this little phrase, God bless America. But God isn't going to bless America because people say, God bless America. Blessing, once it's lost, can only be restored when the things that lost it are removed. They have to be identified, they have to be acknowledged, and they have to be resolved and gotten out of the way. And you can tell a person like Ahab, who's chosen a course of evil and a choice of rebellion and apostasy, you can tell a man like that, look, have faith in the Lord. It's not going to restore blessing. You can tell him, pray to God and he'll change everything. But until he deals with the things that have brought the cursing and he gets them out of the way, blessing is not going to be restored. And you and I need to be aware of that in our life. That's why confession is so important. Confession is a first step. It's a necessary step, but it's not the only step. To go to God in private and to say, Father, I have sinned. This is what I've done. That's wonderful. He promises that He will be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, but it doesn't end there. And the next steps are oftentimes the ones requiring the most courage. And that is, we then have to deal with the effects and the consequences, and we have to do it willingly and openly. Sin in the life of a person is going to bring trouble to himself and those around him. This is stated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. He warns us about harboring a spirit of bitterness. He says if we continue to do that, it is going to take root and bear fruit. And as it bears fruit, it is going to bring trouble on you and defile many around you. It's going to have an ongoing effect in the lives of those that we touch. In Proverbs 11:17, he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. Meaning, of course, not only himself, but those of his household. If he's cruel, if he's heartless, if he's uncaring and ungracious, he's going to bring trouble on his own house. Proverbs 11:29. All of these, by the way, are using this word akar for trouble. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. This is primarily aimed at the young man who now thinks that Pop is just an old fuddy and Dad doesn't know anything. You know, he's ancient. He came out of the mists of prehistoric time. And I know I'm enlightened and I know how things need to go. And he starts pursuing a course of action that is going to bring trouble on his house. Now, as the young man, he's the heir. What's he doing to his inheritance? He's going to inherit the wind. He is destroying the very foundation of his own inheritance. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. So these are troublemakers. And when we make ourselves a troublemaker, guess what's going to happen? Again and again and again in the Scripture, God says, I will deal with you as you deal with me. This is part of God's plan for the creation of man, is to reflect His glory. And as man is made in the image of God, he is given that most marvelous power of self-determination. And with it come all kinds of creative abilities. And he has tremendous potential for either good or evil. And so God says, if you choose to use the image and the likeness and the powers that I've given you for evil, I'm going to visit evil on you. Because the character of God is woven into His creation. and you can't escape it. You can't hide from the character of God in creation. And so in passages like Joshua 7:25 or 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 7, it says that God is going to bring trouble on Achan because Achan troubled Israel. So don't bring trouble on yourself. Proverbs 15 and verse 6 says, "In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but in the house of the wicked is trouble." The trouble that Ahab brought on the nation was having adverse effects 150 years after he died. You remember the other statement that's made there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5? The sins of the fathers are going to be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Listen to what the prophet Micah says in Micah chapter 6 and verse 16. "For the statutes of Omri are kept." Omri was the father of Ahab. "And the works of Ahab's house are being done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, and therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." What's he saying? 150 years after Ahab died, he's saying you're still following the course that he set, with the result that for 150 years the nation has been growing weaker, the nation has been losing prosperity. And you see, we tend to connect nothing today to the hand of God. If there's a drought, we say, as I saw someone was telling me about an article written by a farm family, and they said, you know, we're battlers, and it can, you know, we'll just tighten our belts, and we're going to carry through. And, we, you know, to a certain extent, you can admire the attitude, but what if the drought is because of the hand of God? Tightening your belt and toughing it out isn't going to be the solution. We tend to say, well, it's the weather patterns. It's El Nino. And El Nino means the Christ child, and we still can't put it together. Is the hand of God controlling the weather, or is it a fluke? The economy's up. We're all happy. The economy's down. We get depressed. Is the hand of God involved? We see shaking among the nations today, and people are becoming fearful because of the things that are coming on the earth. The prophet said it would happen. It said that the hearts of young men would fail them for fear of the things happening on the earth, of the shaking among the nations and the roaring of the waves and so on and so forth. And it's happening. And we say, you know, I don't think it has anything to do with those prophecies that are 2,000 years old. And again and again and again, the Bible says, God moved the king of the Philistines to attack Israel. God moved the king of the Moabites to attack here. God moved the heart of David to go out against them. And as you read through the scripture, you find that things are not just happening in a vacuum. The hand of God is at work based on the decisions of people. Right decisions bring blessing, wrong decisions. And so the prophet Elijah stands. Now you have to understand the courage of this man. It's not by accident that when John the Baptist came into the world, it said that he was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was an unusual boldness, a supernatural courage. And when we get into chapter 19 and we see Elijah fleeing because of the threat of Jezebel, we say, oh, he lost his courage. What a terrible thing. Elijah by himself never had any courage. His courage came from his faith, and his faith was shaken. And so he fled. I want you to notice what the troubler of Ahab says to the troubler of Israel. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." I want you to hold your place here with me and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I turn here because Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, and in the second giving of the law, Paul in a sense synthesizes it and brings it down to utmost simplicity. It's quite interesting, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was confronted with questions about the law, would often answer from the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason is because there's an element that's brought in through the teaching ministry of Moses and the leadership of God. It's an element of grace. And as you read the law, as it's recorded the second time, and you read the statements and the messages that Moses preaches in connection with it, you see that element of grace and that element of mercy coming into it. What you have here, beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to just skip over some verses, but you have a restatement of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. There's commandment number one. Commandment number two in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, no idol of any kind. Commandment number 3, verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is in essence not swearing as we so often think of it, but declaring that you are a child of God and that you're trusting God when you're not. God takes that very serious. Commandment number 4, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number 5, in verse 16, honor your father and your mother. And then in verse 17 to 21, we have 6 through 10. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet, whether your neighbor's wife or his house or his field or whatever. Now there you have the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are, in essence, a preamble to what we call the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses had a total of 614 commands. But every one of those commands finds its source in one of these. And the reason that these are so important is because, in essence, they show us the way of salvation. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as you look at the first five commandments, they are dealing with a Godward obedience. And as you look at the next five, it is dealing with responsibility to those who are around us. And these ten commands set the standard for those things that most bring evil and trouble on an individual, on his family, and on his nation. And the others, of course, all flow out from them. So you have, in essence, a reminder of the cross. See, we can never solve the horizontal problems of life until we solve the vertical problem, and that is a personal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So what Elijah says is, you have forsaken these commandments. They violated all ten. And I don't need to take you through all of them, but of course they violated number one by worshiping Baal and Asherah. Both of them were the sex gods of the ancient world. And I could go into Baalism. It would take quite a while to develop the whole system. There were some tablets found in a place in Syria called Ras Shamra in the mid-1920s, and amazingly they recorded a tremendous record of the cult of Baal. And we have them as a historical record that helps us to understand just how degenerate this whole system was. They violated number two. Why? Because they had images of all their false deities. They violated number three. Why? Because they called themselves the people of God, but they were worshiping Baal. They violated number four by ignoring the Sabbath and violating its precepts. They violated number five through the breakdown of the family due to the fact, I mean, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to honor your father and mother when father and mothers are sacrificing their own children to Baal? Child sacrifice was common. By the way, child sacrifice is still practiced throughout the world today. Child sacrifice is practiced in India. It's under the carpet, it's under the cover, it's not acknowledged, but it happens all the time. Child sacrifice is happening right now in China. They violated, therefore, number six, you shall not murder in the guise of sacrifice. They violated number seven, adultery, fornication, immorality of every kind was actually incorporated into the worship service. Their worship was what we would call a sex orgy. They violated number eight, you shall not steal. Ahab stole the vineyard of Naboth. You'll see that in 1 Kings 21, and therefore encouraged the entire nation to be a nation of thieves. They violated number nine, lying follows dishonest conduct. You shall not bear false witness. It was Jezebel, who set up the means of Naboth being falsely accused so that he could then be put to death. And then, of course, coveting was the order of the day. So the principle, again, that I want to stress is that God's favor cannot be restored until the cause of his judgment is removed. And this is what Elijah is going to do. He's going to call the nation together to Mount Carmel. And why Mount Carmel? Well, you see, Baal was known as the storm god. Now, this gets very interesting when you realize that as the storm god, he was seen as the author of rain and fertility. Now, they're in the middle of a drought. They've got a drought that's been on for 3.5 years. So somehow their storm god isn't doing too well. And one of the sacred sites of the storm god from which he overlooked the country was Mount Carmel. So that was where his throne was supposed to be set. So Elijah is very skillfully setting a drawing of a line in the sand in the very stronghold of the enemy. And he's going to say, let's meet at where he supposedly resides. And I will challenge you on the basis of the very things he has proclaimed to have power over. And it's going to be a tremendous confrontation. So he says, gather to me all of these together. And Elijah wants to bring the nation to a point of confession. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, we find the step that follows confession when it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You know, we can confess till we're blue in the face, but mercy is not going to be restored until we rise up from that confession and we walk away with a commitment to change our thinking and our decisions. So a great confrontation is going to be held. Elijah has been, or the nation of Israel has been prepared by 3.5 years of drought. I wonder what it would take to bring Australia to Christ. See, we pray for a better economy. Maybe we're praying for the wrong thing. We pray for rain. Maybe we're praying for the wrong thing. We pray for safety and security. I know one thing without any question. If a foreign force attacked this soil, there would be people coming to Christ. Which is more important? I've read that the statistics of Christians, and we're talking about the real thing, not just the nominal, in this country is approximately 2%. That's a third what it is in India. I've read that back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, 95% of all Australian families attended church on Sunday. Today, the number is less than 5%. 100 years later. Those things are frightening. But can we look at those things and say, maybe the shape that we're in, maybe the things that are happening, not just here but around the world. How many years have we heard pastors saying, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? I think it was Billy Graham who first said that. Judgment is coming, but it's already being measured out. Are we able to realize that the consequences of decisions are the reasons for the things that are going on? Well, that's what sanctification is all about. If anybody's being troubled, it's a good idea to seek the trouble source. Are you troubled this morning? If you're troubled this morning in your life, find out why. But make sure that you seek the source in your relationship to the Lord. And into the decisions that you're making. Self-examination in light of the Bible and submission to the Spirit of God and obedience to His Word can't help but bring blessing in our life. Now, God didn't plan life to be a red carpet ride. There are tests and there are trials, but what's the difference? The difference is this. Can we go through our trials with a thankful heart? Can we go through our trials in submission to God, knowing that He is working a perfect plan? Or are we going to go through our trials complaining, bitter, angry at God, resisting what He's trying to do in our life? Revival, whether personal or national, is the effect of sanctification. You know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you and I to be set apart for His purpose. And when we're set apart for His purpose, it's going to mean something. If you're set apart, you're going to be standing alone. there will be some way in your life, some point in the life of your family, or in the life of a group, where you're separated. Because having made a decision to stand on the Word of God, God's Word is going to act as a sword and it's going to divide us. It's not that we're being resistant or elitist or having any kind of a superiority attitude. It is that this is where we stand, and then you watch other people pull back. And none of us are going in this life to attain the ideal. But every one of us in this life needs to be in the pursuit of that ideal. Now, we're doing a study on Sunday night, and it's a dangerous place to step to teach on biblical masculinity, to teach on what God intended for us as men, and therefore from men to husbands and wives, and husbands and wives to family. And, you know, when you stand up and start teaching on that, the first question people want to ask you is, well, you're not perfect. I'm the first to admit it. I don't even have to tell it. You heard it before I could tell you. I'm not perfect, but I will tell you one thing. For me and my house, that's the goal that we want to pursue. We're after the ideal. And if your life is a devoted pursuit of the ideal through the study and the application of God's Word in your life, I can promise you one thing. All trouble in your life is going to be turned into blessing. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. The choice belongs to us. You can be a trouble to people like Ahab, or like Ahab, you can bring trouble to other people. We have to make the decision. We look to the emblems of the Lord's table, and they're the reminder of where it all begins and where it ends. And we're going to start with, actually, I'll close with a prayer, and we'll have a song. We're going to actually sing, if you have your small books. By the way, if you have any of these at home, you might have taken one to just sing to yourself in the shower or something. We're running low on these. They keep being depleted. So if you happen to find any at home, please bring them back. We're going to turn to page 11, but let's close in a word of prayer and commit this time of remembrance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." How often do we do that? How often do we think about what Christ did for us? How often do we think about the difference that it ought to make in our life? Let's just close in prayer then, and we'll have Phil come and we'll sing this song together. Father in heaven, we do thank You because You love us, because You sacrificed Your Son as a substitute in our place. Christ died for our sins, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day. What kind of a difference has that made in our life? What kind of an impact has it had in our souls and in our thinking? And how devoted and dedicated are we first to live in light of it, to take advantage of that resurrection power, to let the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit dominate our life, and then as a result, to be a witness not only by life but by lips, to those who are around us, that the message of Christ is the message of victory. Father, how we need this in these dark times as storm clouds are gathering on the horizons of this world. There is only one sure foundation, and that is the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the anchor of our soul, the one to whom we fled for refuge, and we know that we're secure in Him. We thank You for this. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together and